What is life really all about? What are we to prioritize? What is to be kind of the top of the things when it comes to a Christian's approach to life? For some people, marriage is what they really desire, and they put that at the top of the list, and they're able to get married, and they really pour their heart and soul and life into their marriage and into their family, and certainly that's a good thing. Still others want pleasure, and they say, you know, I want to enjoy life, and I want to have fun, I want to have a good time, I want to enjoy the pleasures of this life, and so they pour themselves into that, and they try to obtain pleasure from this world. Other people say, well, you know, I have to acquire a lot of goods, and so they move in their life to make as much money as they can, to acquire as many things, and to kind of stack them up in their houses and put them in the corner so they can sell them at yard sales or whatever we do with all this stuff. But they build their life around possessions. Now, when we go to the Bible and we begin to read there, we find that it is God that has established marriage and blessed it, hasn't he? And so marriage is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with marriage, getting married, raising a family. We find in the Bible that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. That means that God has created this concept of pleasure. And therefore, again, it's not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. God has created us in such a way that we might experience pleasure in life. And then obviously God has made us material beings as well as spiritual beings. He's placed us into a material world, and therefore it's obvious that he expects us to be able to use material things. So again, the material world is not evil, and there's nothing wrong with possessing material things. In fact, they're part of God's design for us. And yet, are those things really to be what we seek after? Are those things really to be the heartthrob of who we are? The Word of God calls us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to acknowledge Him. How do you do that when you have all of these other things that are pulling at you? We have the biblical mandate to serve God, and yet we have all of these things around us in life. That's what we want to look at this morning. Now, if there's any passage of Scripture that's tough to teach and preach, it has to be 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is quite a chapter as you read through it, especially the section we're getting into today. And one of the advantages of preaching through books of the Bible is you never have to worry about what text you're going to use next week. When you go through a book of the Bible, you just use whatever comes next and you're able to preach on it. Some people spend a lot of time, you know, just before they get in the pulpit, just wondering, what should I talk about? I don't have to wonder about what should I talk about. When I'm going through a book, I know exactly what the subject matter will be. The disadvantage is that when you come to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you think, what in the world am I going to say about this? I mean, how am I going to pull this together in such a way that God's message is going to come across to all of us in a way that we have something we can latch onto and apply with our lives? And I have to say, this chapter is difficult. It contains thoughts that are hard to be understood. And yet, as we examine these verses today, I want you to remember something. God included them in His Word, first of all. There's a reason why they're here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so this is profitable message that God has for us that He wants us to learn from. And the second thing that I have to remind myself of once in a while when I run into some difficult passages in 1 Corinthians is that this book, as we saw at the beginning of our study, is actually a letter written to a church that was filled for the most part with people who are not very godly, not very spiritual. In fact, Paul, the author of this letter, had to call them babies. He said, you're like a bunch of babies in Christ, like you haven't grown up. And so I have to speak to you not as spiritual people who have all kinds of understanding, but as babies. Now I figure this, if a bunch of unspiritual babies can understand what's being said here, we can handle it, right? All right, we're going to be able to learn and we're going to be able to apply this truth to our lives. And we want to pick up this week, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 25, page 1103, if you have a Bible that's been handed out to you today. Page 1103, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 25. And as we pick up there, we're going to see these words again that we've seen before, now concerning. And we saw that when he uses those words, now concerning, he's talking about concerning things which they had written as far as questions. to the Apostle Paul. He started this church. He's since moved on. They're writing to ask him some questions. And in this particular chapter, questions are revolve around marriage, and they have to do with this whole question of, is it wrong to marry? Is there something wrong with that? Is it more spiritual some way to be single? Now remember, in this chapter we've been looking at, we've stressed this every week, and we want to stress it again. This is not going to tell us everything about issues about marriage. You have to go to all the passages of Scripture, put them together. You could go off in some wrong tangents if you just took some of the verses we're going to look at today, didn't read even in context, and especially not in the context of the whole Bible, you could get yourself in a little trouble. We need to do the correct interpretation of these verses. Some were teaching in Corinth that a Christian could somehow be more spiritual if they would deny themselves all earthly pleasure. And if somehow you could reach this goal of being an ascetic and getting away from any kind of earthly pleasures, then you would live on a high spiritual plane. And the teaching of the Bible is very different. It doesn't say that we're to somehow leave and we could get rid of all the desires and the things of this world. Rather, we're going to find we live in the world, but we don't allow the world to control our lives. And that's going to be a key factor as we go through here. And what we saw is that singleness doesn't make a person more spiritual. Marriage is legitimate, but there's some reasons not to be married. And that's what he's dealing with in our passage for today. And he's going to explain some things to unmarried Christians, to the parents of unmarried Christians, and then finally to widows and widowers. Now, you might fit into one of those categories. You might not fit into one of those categories. I challenge you, though, to listen to the thrust of this passage. There's not a person in this room who is not going to have a message from God, I believe, in this passage of Scripture that will really be a challenge to their life. So let's begin in verse 25 with these words. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. The word virgin here means exactly what it does in our English language. It means an unmarried individual who has not had sexual relations. And apparently the singles in Corinth had written a question. They were wondering, what about marriage in our life? Why should we marry? And the answer here from the Apostle Paul is this. I can't quote the words of Jesus on this particular subject. I have no commandment from the Lord. There's no other scripture that I could go to in the Old Testament or even in the life of Jesus Christ that deals with your particular situation. Yet I give my judgment. Now we might tend to think, well, he's just giving us his personal opinion. In a sense, he's doing that. But in another sense, we need to realize that he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Scripture. He can't give a command to everyone don't marry or everyone do marry or even to individuals. That has to be something that they process by using scriptural principles. But he says, I'm doing it as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And I believe that's kind of a technical explanation for his apostleship. In other words, he said, I have been entrusted with a responsibility from God. And so as an apostle and as one writing under the inspiration of Scripture, I'm making a judgment here, which makes it a whole lot more than just a little fatherly advice. This is something we need to heed. This is Scripture. And this is what he comes up with, verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He says, because of the situation and the times in which we live, it is good to remain unmarried. Now, if you're already married, don't break up that marriage. You have important responsibilities there. But if you're not married, don't seek a wife. Now, he's already explained at the beginning of this chapter that most people are going to marry. Most people are going, because of emotional needs and because of physical needs and all the things that make us up, are going to marry. He's also explained, though, that not everyone is going to marry, and that God has gifted some people to function with that ability of singleness and to use that in a particular way to glorify God. And so the implication here is, if you can live as a single, the recommendation, the challenge is going to be from the Apostle Paul, then do it. And his counsel to the unmarried is in verses 25 through 35, it's going to be don't get married. He's going to give two main reasons why his judgment is that marriage is not best for those who can utilize that gift of celibacy. And both these reasons are important for us to understand. Whether you're married or whether you're not married, there is some powerful, powerful truth that is shared in this particular passage. The first reason is explained in verses 26 through 31, and it's this. He says, remember the pressure of the present distress. Or I think NIV says the present crisis. Okay? There's something going on, and we need to remember that. And he said it is good because of the present distress. Now that phrase, the present distress, is really batted around by commentaries. If you pull out commentaries on the Bible and 1 Corinthians, their commentators really wrestle with that. And a number of them interpret this passage as saying that there was some particular persecution or something that was going on in Corinth that made it really hard for people. And that was the reason that Paul said these things. And therefore, what he said applied specifically to them and not so specifically to us. I'm going to say that as I read history, I see no special persecution going on at this time in the Roman Empire in general, although there were certainly waves of persecution, it wasn't at this time, and there was nothing that we know of historically in particular about Corinth that made it different than any place else. And I believe that rather than seeing this as some special persecution, I believe that the present distress is the situation that we live in as Christians in this present world as this age is coming to a close. The word distress there is often translated as necessity in the New Testament. I'd like you to see another place. Just look over to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians and verse 16. Chapter 9 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes this, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The word necessity there is the same word that's translated distress in chapter 7, same Greek word. And the implication there isn't so much that there's something bad happening as there's something imperative going on. It's a word that has to do with of necessity or high priority or urgency. And so there is a compelling necessity that causes Paul to say, it is in my judgment better to remain single than to get married. Now, I believe he's going to explain what he means in verses 29 through 31, but first of all, he needs to balance this out, just so there's no misunderstandings. Verse 28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. It's not wrong to marry. It's not sinful at all to marry, but it's certainly not better in Paul's opinion. Now, he's going to write a letter 6 years after this one to a young man named Timothy that was his protege, a preacher. And he's going to warn Timothy that in the last days there will be heretics who will come who will forbid marriage. He says, that you can't do. You cannot forbid people from getting married. That would be a heretical thing. So we know that that's not what he's doing. But this is a challenge. And I believe the challenge that comes across in this passage is get your priorities straight. Think about what really is important in your life. Look at verse 29. He says, but I say this, brethren, the time is short. See, here's why there's a present necessity or the present distress. Here is the crisis. The time is short. And how does that shortness of time play out? Plays out in a couple of different ways. One way is, we just sang about it a few minutes ago, Jesus may come today. See, no man knows the day or the hour. The Lord can return at any time. And that means when he returns, there is no more time to do the things we have to do for God. So the time is short. Jesus Christ can come back at any time. There's another way that that plays out, and it's this. When I look at Satan and I look at the things he said to people, especially going back to the Garden of Eden, I see the statements that he makes and how he just reiterates those over and over and over again to us. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and we're so dumb we still buy into the same things that Adam and Eve did in the garden. But remember what he said to Eve in the garden when Eve said, you know, we're not supposed to eat this fruit because we'll die. He said, you won't die. You shall not surely die. And you know what? I believe he just keeps on whispering that in our ear, and we keep on buying into that. How many people here think they're going to die today? I said that in the first service, and a bunch of people raised their hand. Then they put it down, okay? We don't think that we're going to die today, do we? And yet we very well may die today. And yet we live our lives until we get so old or so sick or something like that we can just feel the hand of death. We live out our lives as if there's always a time to do what we need to do for God. You know, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. Yeah, I've heard those challenges from preachers and missionaries and, you know, and so forth. But, you know, that sounds good, but I'll do that someday. And Satan keeps whispering in our ear, you shall not surely die. And you know what happens? One day we die and we have no more time to accomplish what God wants us to do. James says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. You know what our lives are truly like? Our life is like the steam that comes out of a kettle when you put the kettle on the stove and the steam comes out of the kettle. Let me ask you something. When steam comes out of your kettle, does it make a little cloud that kind of floats around for an hour or two in your kitchen? It's gone as soon as it appears, isn't it? And what he's trying to say is this. Think about your life. You may think that you're going to go on and on and on. The fact of the matter is, in light of eternity, your life is just here today and gone tomorrow. It's like a little vapor of steam. You shall surely die. So it's not that marriage is bad. It's not that pleasure is bad. It's not that things are bad. It's just that those things have to be seen through the lens of the light of the truth of God, the fact of the shortness of time and the job that we have to do. The time is short to serve the Lord. So we need to catch a glimpse of the shortness of time. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 29, so that from now on, even those who had wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those that use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. The key to all of this, kind of the commentary on this passage, is that last phrase, the form of this world is passing away. He uses the word schema there, from which we get our English word schematic. It has to do with the design of something, or a scheme, if you design something, kind of plot or a plan. And schema was used for a number of things. One of the things it was used for was, it was used in the Greek theater to describe the stage setting for a play. Now, the thing that becomes interesting is the word translated passing away in that passage is another theatrical term that has to do with changing from one scene to another. And so you get this idea, hey, we're on the stage and we're playing out this thing, but something's happening. The scenery is changing. This schema that we're in right now is just passing away, and there's another one coming. See? And what Paul is saying is this, marriage is a part of the schema of this world. Now, think about that. You know, we had all this big brouhaha with the Southern Baptists here a couple of weeks ago because they had their convention, annual convention in Salt Lake City, and they said, we're going to make this declaration that a wife is to submit to the loving servant leadership of her husband. And everybody was all bent out of shape because they just quoted, basically, you know, Ephesians chapter 5. And Patricia Ireland went off and this person and that person. But I heard a lot about that on the news. What I didn't hear much of was why the Southern Baptist Convention chose Salt Lake City for their meeting. Do you know why they did that? Because every couple of years, they choose a place that they deem as very needy of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Salt Lake City is the heart of Mormonism. Very high percentage of people there are Mormons. And so along with having their conference, they went door to door to every home in Salt Lake City. They had TV ads. They had all kinds of things where they got out in literature and so forth the message that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, because that's not believed by Mormonism. They have a very different view of Jesus Christ. Well, one of the things that is unique about Salt Lake City is in the center of the city, there is a temple there, a Mormon temple. And while there are a number of Mormon temples around, because Mormonism is probably the fastest growing religion in our world right now, but because there are many temples around, people don't understand the significance of that one, but that was the one that was built by Brigham Young and his followers when they came out to avoid persecution there and wanted to establish their homestead there in Salt Lake. And so that temple is kind of, to a Mormon, it's a very special place. The Mormons we talk to out there, it's just, this was a place that was very meaningful to them. And it was a place where many wanted to come and be married. Because if you're married in the temple as a Mormon, you're married for eternity in Mormon teaching. And because that temple is so special, many people would travel in, and all day, if you stand outside, it's kind of a funny sight or a strange sight, different, but you see brides in their, you know, white dresses and grooms and wedding parties, and they're going in and out and in and out and in and out all day, day after day after day. They're doing weddings. And the reason they're doing the wedding there is because they want their marriage sealed for eternity. And in the teachings of Mormonism, if you go through that temple ceremony and you proceed with the rest of things, one day you can possibly receive exaltation and godhood. And so that you can now be a god and kind of a goddess as husband and wife over a world, like God is the God over our world. And so Mormonism teaches, as man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. And so you can become God someday. And part of the process, central to that, is this idea of being married forever in eternity. And yet when you go to the Word of God, what you find is this, that Jesus said, in the resurrection, there is neither marriage nor giving in marriage. Nobody's married, nor is there anybody going to become married, because we're going to live in a different schema. The scenery is going to be different. We're in a different act of the play. And marriage is for this act of the play, but it's not for that act of the play. Now, there are some couples that really just struggle with that, and they're disturbed by that. Isn't that a weird feeling to know you're bonded with someone in this life, and you're one flesh, and you're so close to them, and in eternity you'll be with them as believers, but you won't be married? And some people struggle with that. Other couples are saying, maybe that's a good thing, you know? The point is this, though. Marriage is a part of the human experience, like emotions are a part of the human experience, like possessions, like pleasures. It's all part of the system, and the system is passing away because the time is short. All flesh is as grass and the flower of the grass, Peter said. You know, the grass withers and the flower falls away. John said, don't love the world, neither the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for the world passes away. The world as we know it is going to pass away. And marriage is a part of this system. So the implication is, if you are gifted for singleness, recognize something, that you don't need this part of this system that's passing away. It is God's design and God's plan that we do not have an attachment to the things of this earth that is improper. And that's the point. That's what he means now when he says from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who had none. Now, you could read that verse and isolate that verse all by itself and come up with some real bad applications, couldn't you? Oh, well, I don't need to be responsible for my family anymore. You know, I can walk away from them and go out and be a missionary somewhere and just forget about all the responsibilities I have. That's not at all what he's saying. He's not saying you don't love your wife, you don't care for your wife, and so forth. But he's saying this. Remember, it's the eternal things that truly matter. And our attitude towards the eternal things has to color our attitude towards the things of this life. We have to see the things of this life in light of that eternal perspective. And this is the same man who says in Ephesians, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's not contradicting himself here. He's saying, keep your priorities straight. You can love your wife and keep your priorities straight. You can serve and love your husband, and you can serve together in a family and keep your priorities straight. And you can set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. It's just harder the more people you pull into the picture, husband, wife, kids, whatever. It just gets harder. That's what he's saying. Now, the blessing and the goodness certainly is there in marriage. Paul is simply saying this. Remember, there's a higher priority. And in verse 30, he says this. Let those who weep be as those who did not weep. See what he's doing? He's saying, you know, there's coming a day when God's going to wipe away every tear. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sickness. There won't be no more death. All the things that cause the weeping in our life, they're going to be wiped away. That's part of the schema of this world. That's part of this stage. That's part of this act. But this act is going to be over. And if we're so focused on this act, we're not going to be able to rejoice. We're not going to be able to move in the things that God wants us to move into. Now, again, is there something wrong with weeping? Is there something wrong with weeping? No. Okay, there is nothing wrong with weeping. In fact, the Bible even tells us this. It says, if we see a brother or sister in Christ weeping, what are we supposed to do? We're to weep with them, aren't we? We're to share that burden with them.
because we're a body. So there's nothing wrong with weeping, but what he's saying is this. It's just like marriage. You better keep it in its place. Don't let the sorrows of this life keep you from serving God. Don't let the sorrows of this life that you've experienced and the hardships and the struggles well up inside of you to the point where you're not obeying God, you're not fulfilling the commitment that God has brought to you to serve Him, to be a witness for Him, to live for Him. And so he says, keep it in its place. Now, to balance out the weeping side, he adds rejoicing. He says, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. He's not saying go around and be emotionless. But what he's saying here is this. You don't get all caught up with this world and the things of this world and the sense of what makes the world happy and become a victim of the world's emotion. Your citizenship is in heaven. At the end of verse 30, he talks about the people who buy as though they did not possess. In other words, don't get overoccupied with the world's commodities. Don't love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Don't let your possessions and your desire for them, don't let your marriage and your family, don't let your sorrows, don't let your joys, don't let any of the stuff that goes along with this life stand in your way of bringing honor to God and serving the Lord. Because all of those things can't they? We can give them an improper area in our life, an improper focus. So marriage, tears, joys, material goods, the whole world of earthly things, we have them. We experience them. They're part of our life, but they're passing away, and we need to understand that. Think about it. How consumed do we get with the things of this life at times? Pretty consumed, don't we? Let me give you a real just crass illustration that every one of us has to go through at some time. How many people here recently have had to go through the process of getting another car? They had to buy a car. Anybody here? Buy a car. Okay, we have a ex-car salesman here. He could tell us all about taking people through that process. Cars cost so much, and we're so dependent on them, aren't we? I mean, if we lived out in the jungle somewhere, we wouldn't even think about a car. But here, it's this big thing, and we like cars in America, so we want ones that look nice and so forth. And we get all consumed. And you know what? Your car dies, or you know you have to get another car, and what happens? Boy, that thing looms up in your mind, and you go to bed at night. What are you thinking about? I got to get this car. You wake up. What are we doing? We're looking for a car. You go to work, you're focused on this car because it's such a big, expensive item and it's so important in our lives. And our life just gets consumed with that thing because we need to proceed and we don't want to make a mistake and we don't want to spend our money unwisely and so forth. How many times have we ever been that consumed with serving God and giving honor to Him? You ever had that in your life where you're just, man, you go to bed at night, you wake up in the morning, just everything about your life, you go to work, you're just thinking about Jesus Christ. It doesn't often happen, does it, in that same way? Isn't it funny how we can become consumed with the stuff that's gone tomorrow, and yet we neglect eternal things? And God is calling us. He's saying you can't not live in the world, but you need to take all of that and you need to put on these glasses that show you the eternal perspective and look at all those things from my perspective. Have a light attachment to the things of this world. It's hard to do. But he says marriage is passing, human emotion is passing, things that we own, commodities are passing things. So we don't abuse the world. We use it. We don't allow it to use and control us. Putting our lives into that perspective of the transitory nature of life. So if you're married, enjoy your marriage. If you're not married, consider the fact that you might be able to serve God in a different way. But just do everything in the right perspective. Whether it's weeping, whether it's rejoicing, whatever it is, because there's a new world coming. Now, how does that fit in with the issue of marriage? Well, the point is this. It's easier to deal with your emotions, your materialistic desires, your frustrations and everything else than it is to deal with yours plus your wife's or your husband's and your kids and everybody else that adds into that picture, isn't it? The more people you plug into that factor, the more people you have to be concerned about this process of moving ahead and doing the things that you know that God might want you to do. You have a lot of outside pressures. See? All of those things come together. Now that brings us to the second reason why the unmarried should stay unmarried. He says, remember the commitments that come with marriage. Look at verse 32 again. He says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. If you're married, what are you preoccupied with? I mean, what are you responsible for? You're responsible for your spouse, aren't you? You're responsible for that whole situation. And he says there's going to be a little anxiety there. There's going to be some cares that encumber your mind. You have to be concerned with that other person.
He's saying, is this an unmarried person doesn't have to spend the time and the emotional energy and everything else on another person. They can take all of that energy and time and everything else, and they can apply that to doing what God would call them to do. And they're able to use that focus. A married person still has the responsibility of serving God, don't they? But they also have the responsibility of taking care of their husband or their wife and their children. So in other words, being married is not an excuse for not serving God. It's part of the schema of this world that's passing away. We don't let that stand in our way of serving God. What you have is, here's the unmarried person over here, here's the married person over here. This one's got a certain amount of responsibilities. This one has a whole lot more responsibilities, but we're still all called to serve God. And when you get married and you have kids, you get more and more responsibilities. The only thing you don't get more of is time, right? So both have responsibilities, but this one's got more time to be able to focus on the things that God wants them to do. And I'll tell you what, I've heard this, I've struggled with it myself, I'm sure we all have here. Any Christian who's here, who is married, has a family, a job, responsibilities, and desiring to serve God, wrestles with how do you divide that up, don't we? How do we put that, what emphasis do we have? Where do we put the time into all the things that we have to do? And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying if you're married, you have divided interests. You don't have bad interests. They're not sinful interests, but they're divided interests. And we need to take that into account. Look at verse 34. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, how she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, he's not saying it's spiritual to care about the things of the spirit and it's worldly in the sinful sense to care about the things of your husband. He's just now saying, okay, we've been talking about the guys, let's talk about the girls. Same thing is true. The same process is true there. Her interests are divided. Now again, he doesn't want people to get the wrong idea. So verse 35, he explains, and this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you, he says. I'm not trying to put some kind of heavy burden or tie a rope around your neck. My only desire is that you may serve the Lord without distraction. You know how I believe Paul saw life as I read his writings? He saw life in this perspective. Any decision that had to be made, any direction that he was going to go with his life, any of these things that were going to happen in life, he asked the question, am I going to be better equipped to serve God if I do that? Am I going to be better able to honor God? Or is it going to hinder me? Because his desire was to please God and win people to Jesus Christ. That was his question. We don't often ask that question, do we? He expected other people to have that viewpoint. Whether you're contemplating marriage, whether you're buying a house, a car, changing jobs, you know, whatever. Our number one concern is what? What is our normal number one concern? Will I be happy? Is this going to please me? And see, he's saying, this is the way you see life. You don't ask that question. That question can be on the list, but it needs to be down towards the bottom. The first and primary question is, am I going to honor Jesus Christ? Am I going to be able to effectively serve him in what I do? So his counsel to the unmarried is, don't seek a wife. Remember the pressures of the present distress. Remember all the responsibilities of people who are married. Your goal is to serve the Lord without distraction. And then he says, you make the decision. See, that's the final implication. He's, I can't make it for you. I can't come to individually to each person and say, this is what you should do or shouldn't do with your life. You make the decision, but make your decisions of life based upon spiritual principles. And then you know you won't go wrong. Now in the next section of verses 36 through 38, and we'll have to move through here quickly, Paul gives counsel to the parents of the unmarried. And I believe that's very important because in New Testament times, in the first century, Greek world, Roman world, Hebrew world, parents would be very involved, in fact, many times arranging the marriages. So he had to be able to speak to them. And in Corinth, the unmarried ask, is it wrong for us to marry? The parents were probably saying, is it wrong to give our kids in marriage? Think about this one, parents, and the answer that he gives here. Very carefully follow this argument because, again, I think it's so different than the way we normally think. Verse 36, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Is that a tough verse or what? Tom Hawkins, would you like to come up and preach on that? That is a hard verse, isn't it? Here's what I think he's saying. NIV takes this, the virgin he is engaged to, and takes this as a command to a person who's engaged to a woman before they're married. New King James, and I believe rightly and correctly, takes this as speaking to the father of the girl who isn't married. But again, tough passage. That's why there's some differences here. But I believe Paul's describing a situation in which a man has looked at the world around him, he's heard all these principles, and he has this little girl growing up, and instead of always kidding her about who she's going to marry and all of that, he's talked about not only the blessings of marriage and modeled that in the home, but he's talked about the blessings of singleness. And he says, I've committed this girl to the Lord. And I've given her wholly over to be unmarried and to serve the Lord. And he's purposed in his heart that she should be single, but she hasn't. And she gets a little older and she's got a desire in her heart to be married. She wants to be married. Now the father has, what's he going to do? And he have great control in that particular situation. Well, what does he do? The command here is, let him go. You're not doing wrong by letting her go. You would do wrong if you tried to mandate her singleness. That has to be her decision. Nevertheless, it says in verse 7, he who stands steadfast in his heart, in other words, if you have a firm resolution, your daughter's going to remain single, having no necessity, she's not saying I have this inbred desire, this heart's desire to get married, it says, but has power over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin does well. And I believe he's talking about his virgin daughter, and what he's saying is he does well. Now look at verse 38. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Let me challenge you, parents. Have you ever thought this way? What is our heart's desire for our kids? I want them to grow up, marry somebody that's a Christian serving the Lord, and what do we want them to do? Have children so that we can be grandparents. And what is the Bible saying here? He says, that's good, but there's something better. If they're equipped for it, the better thing would be to teach them the blessings of singleness and they could be wholly devoted in that sense to serving the Lord. So we need to model the advantages of marriage in the right kind of marriage, but we need to also teach them the biblical principles of singleness. But above all, teach them that every decision they make in life should be based not on what will make me happy, but what will honor God the most, what will best allow me to serve Him. Not what will make me wealthy or whatever it happens to be. And if our children happen to be gifted for singleness, we would do better to encourage them not to be married. That's so different than the way we think, isn't it? And I wonder how many parents actually carry this out in their home. Finally, the last two verses of chapter 7, we'll move to this real quickly because now he's going to give his advice to widows or widowers, and I think we can all guess what his advice is going to be. You're not married anymore because your spouse has died. What do you think he's going to say? Don't get married. Okay, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. If you're widowed or a widower, there's certainly no prohibition against remarriage. The only direction would be, I believe he's saying you marry another Christian. It's to be in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Again, he gives that judgment. Because of the present distress, because of that focus of marriage, because of the whole opportunity, if you're gifted, then use your singleness to be able to serve the Lord. What is life really about for a Christian? Marriage, pleasure, material goods. There's one thing that's more important than all of that, and that's a heartfelt commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The stage is changing. Over in 2 Peter, Peter said this, this is my paraphrase, see all this stuff? It's all going to be gone. He says the world, the things of the world will be dissolved. Why? Because God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And this earth is going to be gone like that. It's going to be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Holiness and godliness. See, that's a real focus. We need to see that the stage is changing. We need to understand something. The time is short. And the principle above all others that should be the guiding factor of our lives is to consider God's word and to understand the time is short. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, there's a message here for you, isn't it? If you have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know you're going to heaven. There is a message. Satan is saying to you, you have plenty of time to serve God. And your life is just passing you by faster and faster and faster. You don't have plenty of time to serve God. You have a little bit of time. Do it now. Is what he's saying. But you know, Satan tells the same things to those who have not trusted Jesus Christ, hasn't he? Satan never comes to a person who is not born again, who is not saved, and say, sign on the dotted line, I want to go to hell. Never would ask anybody to do that because we'd never do that. Few people would. We have some bizarre people in our world, don't we? But a few people would. But most people wouldn't. Most people would say, oh, I don't want to do that. So instead of doing that, he comes along and says, you know, all this religious stuff is important, but you don't worry about it today. Worry about it another time. You have plenty of time to think about those things. You just want to have fun, live your life, be in control. And he gets you to go one day after another day after another day, and you know what happens? One day you're dead and he's got you. The time is short. Our life is like a vapor. Jesus Christ came into the world to give his life. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you have never personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, if you're not born again, if you have no idea what would happen after you died, let me encourage you with these wonderful words. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We deserve nothing but the judgment from God. We're all sinners before a holy God. But God, instead of judging us, judged his only Son on a cross and then brought him back from the dead so that he could pay for our sins, so that he could offer you life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the Word of God, even the tough passages. And Lord, I pray that we might grasp onto just a little bit of what's being said in a passage like 1 Corinthians 7, that our eyes would be open to the lies of that evil one whose agenda is death and destruction, and to the truth of God who is a God of life, and that instead of just saying, I'll get to it tomorrow, we might say, God, I want to live my life today. I want to fulfill my responsibilities. If I'm married, if I'm unmarried, wherever I am, I just want to be the person that you have called me to be. And I make a resolve, if I'm a Christian today, not to let sorrow or joy or responsibilities or whatever it is stand in the way of honoring you with my life. Father, we would pray especially for anyone who is here, maybe as a visitor for the first time, or maybe someone who has attended week after week after week at Faith Community Church, but has not personally received Jesus Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that they wouldn't walk out of here thinking, I have more time, but they would realize the time is short. And they would realize that a holy and a righteous God who could justly send them to hell instead punished his Son with the pangs of hell so that they could be forgiven of their sins. Lord, how could we say no to a God like that? How could we not believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again in our place? How could we not say, Lord, I want to live for you to say thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We pray that they might simply, in the quietness of their own mind and heart, put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, how we thank you, and I pray that as we walk out of here and are just slapped in the face by this world again and the cares of this world, that we'd see things a little differently, that we'd see things a little farther off than just the immediate. We'd see the eternal perspective. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.